Normally on a student lunch Sunday, we would have the series that we're going through in the evening and a more evangelistic message in the morning. Since the part of Hebrews we were considering this morning, that of the deliverance of Rahab, had so much gospel in it, we continued with our series in Hebrews this morning. So tonight, I would like us to consider a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. I wonder if you know this proverb. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now we have two proverbs there, and they complement each other. First of all, we have a diagnosis of a disease that is very prevalent in our circles today. It's fear of manitis. And then the other proverb gives us the cure for that disease. So all we need to do is look first at this disease. Let's try to diagnose this condition. The fear of man. It is described in such a way as trapping the believer. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a very apt picture here. It's a slightly different context because it is the flatterers there that we are dealing with rather than a more direct form of a spirit of fear. But this is the illustration. When Christian yields to these flatterers, they believe what they say, they get trapped in a net. And it takes Christian and his companion a long time to get out of this entanglement. And this is how this affliction, the fear of man, is described here. It causes us to be entangled in a net. It stops us from rejoicing in the Lord as we should, and it paralyzes us from serving him, and it causes us to walk the rest of our pilgrimage in a state of depression. And these things ought not to be. I know we are praying that the Lord will visit us in revival power, but if he doesn't do that, we are not to be bound in shallows and miseries all of our Christian lives. We're told in Philippians, very well known words, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. When there is blessing? Well, of course. But notice, always. When we're going through the mill, and again, I say, rejoice. In all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And this is a very relevant proverb then for us. The fear of man entraps us and causes us not to be the person that the Lord will have us be. You know, the Lord has put you here in the kingdom for such a time as this. Some of us look back to the start of the 19th century. I think that's my favourite period in church history, the golden age of preaching in Wales. You had then Calvinistic Methodism established. You had these great orators, John Elias, Christmas Evans, and others, which I better not start mentioning, otherwise we'll be going off on a tangent. And part of me wishes, oh, that I would have been born in the first half, not the second half, the first half of the 19th century. But that's not right, because God has put me here now, and he's done the same for you. There aren't two classes in the carriage that is taking us to heaven, first and second class. We're all in the same carriage. And how we react to circumstances causes us to either be what the Lord will have us be, or else be bound in a state of entanglement. So let's first try to diagnose this condition. I don't want to spend too long doing this, and yet, if you visit the doctor, and if you're suffering from an affliction, if the doctor is any good, he will spend quite a lot of time trying to diagnose your condition. Now let's turn to the Word of God and let's be diagnosed from the heavenly physician. How does this fear of manitis manifest itself? What are the symptoms? Well, I want to start with the most basic symptom. Maybe this is you tonight. Before we're converted, it holds us back from turning to Jesus Christ. You have a very well-known statement in 1 Kings on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And Elijah is speaking to the children of Israel. You have a contest here between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. It's one against a couple of hundred, and in between are the masses of the children of Israel. And Elijah uses this illustration to describe their predicaments. I'm reading from 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the sad thing is this, the people were convicted in their consciences, but they answered him not a word. And I'm sure there are people here tonight in exactly the same position. They're sitting on the fence, and a spirit of fear is stopping them from getting off the fence and showing themselves to be on Christ's side. Now, I know that conversion is a work of the Spirit of God, but also we are involved in turning to Jesus Christ. And part of becoming a Christian is quite simply doing that. It's a new allegiance. Let me read, if this will help somebody here tonight, the words of Ruth. Do you know what she said to Naomi? Naomi was giving Ruth a choice to go with her to Israel now that the famine had receded, or to stay in the land where Naomi had sojourned during the difficult years. And Ruth's answer is lovely, is it not? 1:16 from the book of Ruth, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." It's at its best in the Authorized Version, isn't it? "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Oh, my friends, that is what you must do tonight. If you've been seeking for a long time, don't wait for something to happen to you. That comes later. What you have to do is get off the fence. You know that your conscience is accusing you sometimes. Maybe now, jump off the fence and make an allegiance with the people of God. Start being serious about following Christ. Take up the word to look for him there. Call upon him in prayer. Show yourself a Christian, and he will then cause you to know in your heart that you are truly saved. Oh, let me give you the advice that Daniel Rowland was given by Philip Pugh, a nonconformist minister. Philip Pugh heard Daniel Rowland preach, and Daniel Rowland was driving people crazy by his preaching of the law because there was no gospel there. And Philip Pugh went up to Daniel Rowland and said, "Daniel, your preaching is very powerful, and that's good, but you need to apply the balm of Gilead." And all poor Daniel Rowland could say was this, "Oh, if only I could feel that balm upon my own heart, I would preach the gospel." And do you know what Philip Pugh said to him? "Preach it until you feel it, and then you will preach it because you feel it." Now, I'm sure I can apply the same words to those here tonight who are seeking for salvation. Don't think about feelings. Just jump into the arms of Jesus Christ and start following him. So that's the first symptom of this disease. Another symptom. We're trusting in Jesus Christ. And the Christian life has different stages. Think of our natural life. We have infancy, and then childhood, and then the teenagers, and then we're young adults, and then we're middle-aged, and so on. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. So there are key periods in our lives when it's indicative for us to make a stand. Let me just give you some examples. I don't want to give an exhaustive list here tonight. Those of you who are Christians now here, you're a young person in school, and you've got a good witness. You're going to have a different stage in your life when you go off to university. And it is vital, the moment you start university, to make a clear stand. Now, this isn't being legalistic. It's spiritual common sense, because we know what the old nature is like. It wants us to be dragged back into hiding. And so what we do is we make sure that people know we're Christians. What I found helpful was this, to display Christian books or something. If people ask us, do we want to go clubbing with them, to say, no, I don't do that, not to leave it at that, otherwise that's giving the impression that we're fuddy-duddies. To tell them, I'm a believer, I've got better things to do, I once was in that kind of scene, but now I've been saved from that, and I'm following Jesus Christ. You know, you can have a better opportunity to witness to a person if you refuse to do certain things. I found that in my time in university, and the Lord will give you just as good opportunities if you make a stand. And then I've known Christians who've been bright and shining witnesses in their university years. They've been Christian Union presidents and prayer secretaries, but they're nowhere now. Because when you leave university and the comforts and security of Christian Union, you have to go into the world. It happens to all of us. This is my fear about the rising generation of Christians. They've been so used to being spoon-fed that they don't know what it's like to stand for themselves. My friends, you've got to do that at some point. We cannot cater for your every need throughout life. Of course, there is need for children's and youth work, but at some point, you're going to have to go out into that big, bad world and start standing up for yourself. We need some backbone here. And that's why it's key when we start work that we remember that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we have to make a stand now in a different way, maybe to university, because we don't have the security of a Christian Union. But we must make sure that people know we are Christ's. And there are other things, marriage, I'm not experienced here. But be careful of whom you marry. Make sure that they don't drag you down. A new job, after you've been in a particular job for a while, if you get promotion, make sure that it doesn't cool your love for Christ, that you see this as God opening a door, furthering your opportunities. So that's another symptom of the fear of man. I know I'm giving part of the cure here, but I can't help it. I don't want us to be secret believers like Nicodemus was. We must be out and out for Jesus Christ. And then there's another symptom. I must be careful how I put this because I don't want to wound a sensitive conscience here. There are times in the life of the Christian and of the church when we're forced to make a stand. Now, this doesn't sound exciting, but we must pray that God will give us peace so that we can lead quiet lives. And in our day-to-day living, maybe not in words, but by our example, we're a witness to Jesus Christ. That's the norm. You have it, for example, in 1 Timothy. I haven't got time to turn to the verse. But there are periods, a time of temptation, a time of persecution, where we're being forced to make a public stand. Maybe in this country, we're coming towards that. I don't think we're there yet. Maybe in terms of open-air preaching, we are getting there. But in the normal run of the Christian life, I'm not sure if we've quite got there. Now, what do? We don't go out of our way to look for trouble. I know of some Christians who've been arrested, and it's not always because of the faith. It's because they've been too awkward in their witnessing. So we must try as much as we can to lead a quiet and a peaceable life. God hasn't called us to conflict, but to peace. But if a time comes where we're forced to take a stand, then that's where we must bite the bullet. And this is the encouragement. I often fear, you know, if persecution was to come to us, I wouldn't be able to do that. I would, in cowardice, run away. But God is giving us enough grace for today. And if things were to get hotter in the conflict, he would give us more grace for that. Haven't some of you found that out with illnesses? You've maybe throughout your life been a hypochondriac, worried that you might get this disease or that disease, and it's keeping you down in a spirit of fear, maybe. And then when you do get afflicted, you've been given such a peace that God gives grace sufficient for the situation. So let me just go through these things. Peter is an example of somebody who was forced to take a stand for Christ. During the trial, before the crucifixion, Peter was all gung-ho, saying to the Savior at the Last Supper, when he heard about what was going to happen, "I will not leave you, I will follow you even unto death." And we know what happens. Peter, when he's waiting in the courts, is cowed by a maid. Let me just read the verses, because it's interesting how it is put. Mark 14, verse 66. "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest." Here's a man who has been so fearless in his confession. Here's a man who's gone round the villages evangelizing. Here's a man who's witnessed the miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. And at the word of a maid, he gives in. "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest.'" Oh, he should have made a stand in that critical moment, and yet, out of a spirit of fear, he denies. May God give us grace, if persecution was to come, that we won't give in to fear. Let us pray that. And then maybe this is more for preachers, but I need to mention it. Sometimes we avoid saying certain things because it might offend certain people. How many a good preacher has been ruined here? Not declaring the whole counsel of God because he knows that certain influential members of his congregation will be offended and he doesn't want to lose them. Now, I can say this. There is a strange psychology in a meeting like this. You want me, I trust, to give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I want to declare it as winsomely as possible and as plainly as possible. And I know congregations are not dull, and a congregation senses. It's not something you can define, but there's an intuitiveness in people that makes them aware when the preacher is holding back, when he should be firing. That there is something very delicate here, is there not? If I can be as blunt as this, I'm dependent on you for my pay. And so the temptation for me as a servant of the word to maybe avoid certain parts of the word so that it won't offend anybody is very real. And so you must pray for me that I would be a faithful pastor, that I wouldn't be hammering this congregation with that rod, but that I would simply be a servant of God, opening the word and used of the spirits. So that is something we need to say. And in some situations, all of us have opportunities to say the gospel in a Sunday school or in a youth meeting or even in the open air. And we must never water down the gospel. Oh, we must be as winning as possible, but we must give the whole gospel to people. We must be Mr. Valiant for Truth in Pilgrim's Progress. Let me just mention this as well. Aaron giving in to the pressure of the people when Moses was being delayed on the mountaintop and building that golden calf and the people attributing to that idol the same things as were true for Jehovah, thinking that they were worshipping Jehovah, and the people being full of lasciviousness. Oh, my friends, let us who are in positions of leadership not give in to the whims of people. May we be steadfast in the truth. May this love of the truth be more important to us than love of popularity. Have you heard of Athanasius? He was in the early centuries of the church, and it was a very confusing time. The deity of Christ was in denial, and people wouldn't come out for the deity of Christ. Notice, it isn't about some minor issue that these people were fighting over. It was the very heart of the gospel. And Athanasius, in a very famous council, said in Latin, do you know the words? Athanasius contra mundum. I know that much Latin. Shall I translate it? Athanasius against the world, if needs be. Because the truth is more important than the views of men. Truth, unchanged, unchanging. If I'm not preaching the truth, then sack me. This pulpit has to be guarded for the sake of the gospel. How subtle this is. Liberalism didn't begin in terms of the 19th century now in societies that were at the periphery of the church. It came onto the pulpits, the preachers' thoughts, that at the end of the 19th century, with Darwinism being so influential, that people wouldn't fully accept a supernatural gospel. So they started to change, tailor the message to fit the age. May we never do that. I'm not thinking about being old-fashioned here. We must, in the right sense, be serving this generation. I'm thinking about the truth. And then let me just give you one more example. We can be in a spirit of fear when we're more concerned about what people think of us, what people say about us, than what God thinks about us. I read from Revelation 2 because in those letters to the seven churches, the key phrase is what Jesus Christ thinks of the church. I don't know if inspections will ever come to the church. It wouldn't surprise me if one day that the church would have to have inspections. God forbid if that were ever to happen. But in a sense, it's what the head of the church has to say that matters. And how many Christians can be in a state of bondage because they're constantly looking over their shoulders to make sure that they're not offending so-and-so? It happened in the New Testament church in Galatia. These Judaizers came in. They were very influential people. And the members of the church didn't want to offend this group of people. And so they caved in to their particular emphases. And even Peter was cowed by a spirit of fear to join with them. And so you had a mess in the churches of Asia Minor as a result. And how often in our situation today we see people being bound by a spirit of fear because they're more concerned not about biblical principles but about personalities. All they care about because of an emotional attachment is what so-and-so thinks of them. And so their whole life is governed by other Christians. Now, my friends, we are to help one another. And the role of the preacher and of the pastor is to be there to give advice. But at no point we're to be the consciences of other believers. Our consciences are bound to the Word of God. I am not bound to anybody's conscience here. Neither are you, my friends. Here's our authority. Because this is Christ's will for the church. Are we under the control of certain people, I wonder? Or are we under the authority of the Word of God? And we seek the advice of other people, but in the end, it's me and the Lord, and no one comes between us. That's what Luther had to say. Remember Luther at the Diet of Worms? He was standing before the great and the good of the then church and society, and he was one monk against all this great multitude. And he was given a choice to recant and save his life, possibly, or to make a stand, and he might have been put to death. And you know what he said? My conscience is bound to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. If you are under the control of personalities, it doesn't matter how strong that personality is. How did Paul put it to the Galatians? If I or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. You're going to be on the changing sands of the affairs of men. And isn't that what we're seeing at this moment? We're seeing different allegiances all the time because people are bound to personalities and the goalposts are being moved all the time. And we sometimes don't know where we stand. But this is what we need to do. We need to get off the sand and stand on the rock. And the rock is the Word of God. And oh my friends, when we are bound to the Scriptures, it doesn't matter how personalities may try to affect us. It doesn't matter how the views of men may change. We are standing on firm ground. Oh, that's what we need. Very well then, I've spent a bit long on the diagnosis. This disease, the fear of manitis. Let's look at the cure. I'll seek to be briefer. Now, you'd expect it to say the best cure for the fear of man is to fear God. Didn't we sing that? Fear him, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And that's right. I'm not denying that. But what does this proverb say, or the second proverbs? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso not fears, but putteth his trust in the Lord. I want to say that that is beautiful. When you think of a person entangled with the fear of man, it's harsh. When you think of trust, it's loving. Let me read Spurgeon here. This is good. It's a long quotation, but he can put it so much better than I ever can. It is not fear, but faith that is the cure for cowardice. Trust in the Lord, and you can then cry, "Whom shall I fear?" For you will feel that you have the strength of the Almighty at your back. Trusting in God, we feel that we are one with God, and so we are made strong. That strength breeds courage and enables us boldly to ask, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That courage leads us to count the cost of doing right, and after counting it, we feel that in God's strength we can endure and 1,000 times as much if necessary. And therefore we say, come what may, we will serve the Lord. And with the Holy Spirit resting upon us, we march boldly on to victory in His might, so that trust in God by giving us God's strength and consequently courage and decision lifts us up above the fear of man. Listen to the word of God, Psalm 118. This is how it is put there, verse 6 of the 118th Psalm. These are lovely words. Do you know these words? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do what is right, my friend. Leave the consequences with God. That's how we go forward in faith. We're not constantly looking over our shoulders to make sure that we're not falling out with anybody. We stand with our eyes as a flint going toward the path of obedience, and we serve our God with confidence, and we leave the consequences in His most capable hands. Isaiah 26, verse 3. He will be kept in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Listen to the New Testament. Paul writing to young timorous Timothy, yielding to a spirit of fear because he was afraid for the future of the church. And Paul writing from a dungeon about to be executed, putting it like this: for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Have you ever listened to Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah? I don't want to advertise something from the pulpits, but if you've never listened to it, you ought to. Mendelssohn must have been a true believer to have composed that. Because in the middle of it, you have a chorus piece singing, "Be not afraid." And when you listen to that, it sends a shiver down your spine. Be not afraid, says God the Lord. Be not afraid, your help is near. Oh, my friends, we need men of God again. We don't want people who are flitting from here to there, changing their allegiances because they're trying to please everybody. We need men and women and young people who are standing firm because their feet are on the Word of God. And we need men who have backbone, men who are not timid, men who are courageous in doing their duty, however unpopular it may be. The church, please don't take this the wrong way, women, but the church needs more men. Men to preach the gospel, men to be serving the Lord in eldership and in diaconate, men who will be strong. And yes, we need women as well, and we need children as well, touched by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's time for me to come to a conclusion. Trust in the Lord, and you shall be safe. In the original, if we're trusting in the Lord, we shall be set on high. We shall be beyond man's reach. We shall be in a place of safety. Isn't that a lovely place to be in? God doesn't remove us from tribulation. He surrounds us with His protection. in the midst of tribulation. Like that old Ready Breck advert, a child in the morning was starting his day eating Ready Breck, and as he went out to school then on a cold winter's morning, you could see the glow surrounding him. And if we ground ourselves in the Word of God, then we will have that divine glow about us. What did God say to Joshua? Only be strong and very courageous. Meditate in my law day and night. That is what we have to do. Oh, to be men and women of the book. That is what we need. We will be protected. Listen to the rendition of Psalm 121. He will not suffer that thy foot be moved. Safe shalt thou be. No careless slumber shall his eyelids close who keepeth thee. Behold our God the Lord. He slumbereth never, who keepeth Israel, the church, in his holy care. Oh, it doesn't matter what may happen outside. We are in safe hands. If we are trusting the Lord, it doesn't matter. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. It doesn't matter how the devil may roar. He's a lion, yes, but he's chained. And even though we cannot see that chain, by faith, we believe the word that says that he's bound, and the length of that chain is predetermined by God, and God only allows him to come so near to us as to drive us into the hands of the Almighty. Our problem is we think that we can deal with the situation ourselves, and God has to put us into that place where we say our backs are up against the wall. We need you, Lord. We have no other source of help. Well, may we be cured of this affliction called fear of manitis. Are you entangled tonight? Is there something that I haven't mentioned, maybe, keeping you bound? Then take it to the Lord, confess it, and trust the Lord completely. Be serious in following him. Seek to be all out for him and to leave the consequences in his most capable hands, and you will find that as you travel through this world, that he will be surrounding you, that no harm shall befall you, and even if you become ill or have to die, that is simply promotion to glory. The fear of man brings a snare. We are free children of Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord, and you shall be safe for his name's sake. Let us sing together.